Well, this morning we have another wonderful speaker with us, and we're so appreciative of Dr. Robert Spence, who is the president of Evangel University since 1974, longest tenured college president in Missouri, and one of the longest in the nation. And during his 35 years at Evangel, the campus has been transformed with 9 new facilities, 2 residence hall, a 2,200-seat chapel, a state-of-the-art fitness center, a dining hall, student union, fine arts center, 2 major classroom buildings, and a newly 66,000-square-foot administration building. And under his leadership, enrollment has grown. 8 master's programs have been added. Previous to his ministry at Evangel, Dr. Spence served pastorates in Alabama. And he is active in civic and community affairs in Springfield and has served numerous boards. Currently, he's the chairman of the Springfield Airport Board of Directors and a member of the board of directors at the Cox College of Nursing and Health Sciences. And Dr. Spence and Ann have 3 children. I believe that Ann is here somewhere. I saw her in the early service. Ann, where are you? Where is she? I'm not finding her. Dr. Spence? Where are you? Oh, there she is. Good to see you, Ann. I was going to say, Dr. Spence, I don't think she came back for the reprise. Dr. Spence and Ann have 3 children, 8 grandchildren, and 1 on the way. And we are delighted to have Dr. Spence with us this morning. Let's give him a warm central welcome.
Thank you. And thank you, Pastor Tom, for your gracious introduction. And thank you, friends, for the privilege of being a part of this worship service and schedule this morning. As all of you, I'm sure, are aware, Central Assembly and Evangel University have a long history of reciprocal ministry. For the 55 years that Evangel has been in existence, Central Assembly has been one of the very, very strong supporting churches and congregations for us. In the very early years that Evangel was in operation, the Central Assembly Sanctuary provided the location for special events, because there was no auditorium on the campus that could adequately handle things like commencement and some of our concerts. And through the years, untold numbers of students have found a church home here at Central, have been nourished, and have been given opportunities to be involved in active ministry in the church. And all of us are indeed grateful for your support and your ministry. And I know that you are aware week by week of the great pastoral staff that you have serving you during this interim time. These are outstanding ladies and gentlemen, so dedicated to the Lord, so gifted in each of their own rights. And I know that you appreciate what they do and support them with your prayers. Right. I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, for a brief reading in this chapter, and then we'll make reference to other scripture in just a few minutes from chapter 42. The title of the message today is Fulfilling the Dream. And there would be possibly no better example of someone who embodies the principle of what it means to embrace a dream than would Joseph. He's a favorite Bible character for so many of us for many reasons. He is a favorite of ours because he goes through so many of the experiences of life not unlike those that some of you have faced, and he comes through these experiences with his faith in God even more firm than it was when he started out. He is a person who also goes through those experiences of life without becoming tarnished in his own character. He is a person that can stand as an example, no matter what is going on around him, of staying focused and moving in the right direction. You might not have made that prediction for him when he comes on the scene. Let me give just a few preceding details of his life. His father, Jacob, was noted for his deception. As a matter of fact, at the suggestion of his mother, Jacob deceived his father into getting the birthright, the place of prominence in the family for a future generation. The reaction of his brother to this deception was so violent, or potentially violent, that Jacob had to leave home. His mother suggested that he go live with an uncle until his brother's anger subsided. In his uncle's household, he fell in love with one of his cousins, and his uncle offered this cousin in marriage in return for 7 years of servitude. The uncle deceived Jacob, and the morning after the wedding, he discovered that he did not have as his bride Rachel, whom he loved, but her older sister. The result of that was his willingness to serve his uncle 7 more years in order to have the hand of Rachel. And in the course of time, Jacob, his 2 wives who were sisters, and their handmaidens made their way from that distant land back to Canaan. These 4 women were the mothers of 12 sons and a daughter. And if you are looking for an example of a dysfunctional family, you have found it. You could spend all of our time this morning just talking about that. And in the midst of all of this, Jacob is the epitome of a passive father. For example, when there is a growing sense of hatred and bitterness among the siblings, he says nothing. When his only daughter is raped, he says nothing. He tells his sons about it, and when 2 of them take matters into their own hands and through deception make it possible for the entire male population of a town to be annihilated and taking all the women and children as hostages and slaves, his only concern is what people might think about him. He's more concerned about his public relations than what's going on in the family. When his oldest son gets involved in an incestuous relationship with one of these handmaids by whom he had had children, he says nothing until he's on his deathbed. And in the midst of all of this, Joseph is developing. But he was Jacob's favorite son. And to show how favored he was, Jacob gave him a special tunic, a special coat. Now, like many of you, I grew up in Sunday school, and I remember the pictures of Joseph's coat, and it was little more than a bathrobe with some vertical stripes on it. Scholars give us a little more of an elaborate picture. They describe a heavily ornamented cloak that had sleeves that were long, and the length of it was long. It would be the kind of a garment that would be worn for special ceremonial occasions. But Joseph wore it everywhere. And if you can get this picture, at one point Jacob is concerned about his other sons, and he sends Jacob out to check on them, and he goes for miles wearing this big heavy coat. It would be like sending a welder to work in a full-length fur coat. That coat became a lightning rod for those brothers' anger. And aggravating them was something that we find in chapter 37 of Genesis, beginning with verse 5. Genesis 37 and verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept matters in mind. We know how his story unfolds. The occasion that I referred to a few moments ago, when his father sent him out to check on his brothers, they saw him coming. And just the sight of that coat incensed them. And they said, "Here he comes. Here comes that dreamer. Let's take care of him. Let's kill him. Let's strip that coat from him and kill a goat and put some blood on the coat, take it back to our father and say, 'Look, look what we found. This may belong to your son, but let's get rid of him.'" And we know that instead of killing him, when a band of Midianites came along that were going into Egypt, they saw an opportunity to make a profit, and so they sold him into slavery. What a sight and scene it must have been as they pulled him up out of a cistern and turned him over to these merchants, these traveling merchants. Years later, they would refer to the look of anguish on his face, the screams for help, the pleas not to do this. And they watched that camel train disappear over the horizon, carrying their own brother to an unknown future. We know what happened when he got down to Egypt, how he was sold into slavery, and the household into which he found himself a servant was the household of Potiphar, chief executioner for the Pharaoh, but a man of such high military rank, it would possibly compare with the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in our military today. And yet, the Bible specifically and repeatedly makes statements like, "But God was with him. God was with him." There came a time when Potiphar's wife saw him as an object to satisfy her own lust. And when she invited him into a life of immorality, he resisted and turned away from that, rejecting that, and as a result of that, he got thrown into prison. It was in prison for a length of time that we don't know that he came in contact with other prisoners. God was still blessing him and using him. And one day, two of those prisoners were sharing puzzling dreams that they had had, and Joseph offered to offer an interpretation. He believed God would give it to him. The interpretation for one of those prisoners who had been the Pharaoh's cupbearer was that in 3 days he would be restored and returned to his place of prominence and privilege. And surely enough, he was. And Joseph had said to him, now when you get back to that place serving the Pharaoh, remember me. Tell him about me, that I am here on false charges. You can open the door for me. You remember that the Bible says that the cupbearer forgot him. And so he's in prison for a continued period of at least 2 years. Until one day the Pharaoh had a puzzling dream to report, and the cupbearer, oh, this day I do remember the error of my ways. There's a man down in prison that can interpret dreams. He interpreted mine. He told me what was going to happen, and it happened, and it was fulfilled just like he said. And so Joseph was brought from prison. In one day, he moved from the pit to the palace. In one day, he went from rags to riches. In one day, God opened a door for him that would see the fulfillment of the dreams that he had had more than 20 years before. And you look at that and say, wow, how does that happen? It has application for us here this morning in many different ways. For example, we have included in our congregation many students, young people who have dreams, young people who early in life caught a vision of what could be done with God's help. We have in our midst today businessmen who have dreams of what could happen, what could be done, what could be accomplished. We have ministerial students here who believe God has given them a vision of what can be accomplished in this nation or in another nation. Great works for God. The great churches of this movement actually had their birth in the hearts of young people who had dreams of what could be done. And included in our congregation this morning are some who one day had a dream. There was a time when you had a dream. And there are some here today who feel that the dream has evaporated, that it no longer holds promise. And some of you perhaps look back on that and there's regret. The beautiful thing about looking at Joseph is that he lays out before us with his life some steps that can help us see dreams fulfilled. The first of those steps that I would like to suggest to you is that he had to recognize that God had a plan for his life. I do not know, cannot show you a verse, cannot cite the chapter, where suddenly it dawned upon Joseph that these dreams that he was having, the sheaves, the moon, the stars, all of this, that there really was a divine purpose in that, that God had a plan for his life. But as you move to the point of seeing the dream fulfilled, his testimony is so clear and it is so absolutely convincing. He knew that God had a plan for his life. At what age did Dr. Billy Davis, who was a part of this congregation, realize that God had a plan for her life? When she was a child of a migrant harvesting farm family, drifting from place to place, following harvest from one place to another, season to season, at what point did it dawn on her that God had a plan for her life that was more than being just a migrant family member? At what point did Hal Donison realized that God had a plan for him that would mean reaching out to millions of people around this world in need, just like Convoy of Hope has been doing this week in Haiti. When Hal and his two brothers and their widowed mother were dependent on gifts from the community and the church, gifts of food just to sustain them,
Something was born in his heart that one day he would make a difference in the lives of other people. I've heard Dr. Paul Williams talk about when he was a student at Evangel. As a student there, he had a dream of one day being able to incorporate his medical practice. He planned to be a doctor, but he dreamed of one day being able to use that medical practice in a ministerial mode and method that would alleviate suffering and introduce people to Jesus Christ. And as healthcare ministries of the Assemblies of God stand poised to move into Haiti at the most strategic moment, it's the result of someone who had a dream and who recognized that God had a plan for a life. If you're a student here today, it must begin there to realize that God has a plan. It's not just your dream, it must be His plan. Joseph had to reject some tempting alternatives to see his dream realized. When he found himself there in Potiphar's household, the Bible describes him as a handsome young man, striking in his appearance, capable, efficient. But Potiphar's wife saw him as an object for her lust. Now just consider this for a moment. Here is a young man at that time, possibly still in his late teens. He has been rejected by his brothers. He has been sold into slavery. He is in a distant land among strange people, having to learn a new language. There is no assurance that he will ever see family again or ever, ever get back to the place that he called home. He is in a place where he very easily could have said, "I didn't ask to be here. I must survive, and this woman can open the door for me to go upward." Very easily, he could have succumbed to that temptation. He rejects it. And that rejection would be a very critical step in one day seeing the fulfillment of his dream. His rejection of her led to false accusation and imprisonment on false charges. Prisons of that day in no way resemble what we offer today for those who are incarcerated. The intent of the prison of that day was punishment of the most severe type. And here he finds himself. He's in a place that the psalmist would describe in Psalm 105. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. In the midst of all of that, Joseph had to learn what it was like to resist disappointment and despair. "Where is God?" he could have asked 1,000 times. Suffering as he did, how easy it would have been to reach a state of despair. And yet the psalmist tells us that it was the word of God that kept him stable. He had no printed word. All he had was a message that had been emblazoned on his heart. "God has a plan for my life." After these years in prison, after the additional time when the cupbearer had forgotten him, the message finally comes that he is to go to offer an interpretation for the Pharaoh's dream. What a sight. what a sight it must have been when this man who is now approaching 30 stands in the presence of the most powerful political leader of the day. Here he is. But it is notable that he had to recognize when God had opened a door, when God had provided an opportunity for him to get out. Just consider this for a moment. Many of us have dreams. Many of us have had dreams. And it is so like us when we have a dream, even when we have come to the place of realizing God has given this to me, to be so confident of where that dream is to be fulfilled and when that dream is to be fulfilled. Without question, Joseph saw himself being recognized by his brothers, his parents, and everybody around right where he grew up. Without a question, Joseph saw himself in that place of honor right where he lived. And even after he gets to Egypt, and even when he said to the cupbearer, "Remember me and tell the Pharaoh about me," what he really expected was the cupbearer to say to the Pharaoh, "Look, there's a man down in prison that interpreted my dream for me, and it came true, and he's there on false charges. He needs to be released." What would have happened if the Pharaoh had sent a messenger down to the presence and release that man? He steps out. What's he going to do? Is he going back to Canaan? Is he going to just drift around Egypt? What will happen to him? But when the moment came, Joseph had to recognize this is the opportunity that God has given me. And when he stands before the Pharaoh, some marvelous things have happened. Back when he was interpreting the dream for the cupbearer, he gives him a good bit of the detail of the disappointments of his life. He's still talking about it. And people who've been hurt understand that. We all understand that. He tells the cupbearer about how he was mistreated. He tells the cupbearer about how he was snatched from his homeland, how he was sold into slavery. He goes through all those details. But when he stands before the Pharaoh, he doesn't say, "Now, Pharaoh, before I give you the interpretation, I want to tell you a few things. And by the way, this guy right over here, your cupbearer, you cannot depend on him because he promised me he was going to get me out of prison. And he's forgotten me for 2 years, so you want to keep your eye on him because you can't depend on him. And by the way, you know Potiphar, your chief executive, you better watch out for his wife because she is bad. She is a bad lady. You better watch out for her." No, when he stands before the Pharaoh, something has happened that is the most important part of this entire story as I see it. He stands before the Pharaoh as an example of someone who has been able to release the bitterness and forgive those who have wronged him and have hurt him. Over the many years of watching young people and those not so young who have had dreams that have not been fulfilled, I would say to you today with all the conviction of my heart that the biggest deterrent to people seeing their dreams fulfilled is right here. People who have allowed a root of bitterness to take place in their hearts, have allowed resentment to just grow like a cancer, to distort everything about their lives and obstruct the flow of God's blessings through their lives. Joseph saw the fulfillment of his dream because he was able. He was able to release bitterness. It takes more time than we have this morning to go through many of the details, but it's what you see in chapter 42 when those brothers came and bowed down. And he recognized them, and then he begins to work with them. He begins to work with these brothers. He does some things just to get their attention, to arrest them, to cause them to begin to question themselves. For example, when he says, I will not give you any more food until you bring this other brother that you've talked about here to see me. I will not allow you to take any more of our food back until I know more about your story and your history. And when he kept Simeon, one of the brothers, as hostage while the others went back to get Benjamin, they're talking among themselves and they think that he cannot understand them. He understands them because they don't know who he is, but they cannot understand Egyptian. But he hears them talking among themselves and they talk about the way their brother looked and sounded when they sold him into slavery. After these more than 20 years, that memory is still there. When he seats them around the banquet table and seats them in chronological order, every one of them in age order, they look at one another in amazement. 11 people seated at the table in the order of their birth. Dr. Burnett over here can tell you that the chances of seating 11 people in just that order is 1 in 39,917,000 times. He was mentioning that to me just before the service. But he was drawing from them a place where they would realize and recognize what they had done. But notice, he had forgiven them before they ever asked his forgiveness. Many of us have been hurt. Your story, perhaps different from anyone else. You may say, but you don't know how deeply I've been hurt. You don't know what my first husband did. You don't know what my children have done. You don't know what my dad did to me. That is true. But forgiveness is a choice. And people choose to obey the master. Because this is what the master said in Luke chapter 6. The beautiful Sermon on the Mount includes these words. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. You read the story of Job, and we all feel the indescribable circumstances that he finds himself. We want to take up for him. We want to come to his rescue. And yet when you get to the end of the story, the transformation in his life and the turn of events came after he obeyed the Lord's instruction to him. Now I want you to pray for these people who've been making your life so miserable. You pray for them. You have a dream that you want to see fulfilled. Then make sure that there is nothing that has been harbored in your heart that can obstruct what God wants to do. If you're at a place where it seems the dream has not been fulfilled, ask, is there something that I have allowed to collect in my heart? The prayer that Jesus provided his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray includes this request. Forgive us our sin, our debt, our trespasses, as we forgive those who have sinned against us or who have hurt us or who are in debt to us or have trespassed against us. In other words, we're saying to God, God, I want you to forgive me my sin. And I want to forgive other people just like I want you to forgive me. We want mercy. That is, not getting what we deserve. We want grace. That is, getting what we don't deserve. And if we're going to ask Him for that, then we have the responsibility to grant it to others. I will say, on the authority of God's word, if there's someone who has hurt you, if you will do as Jesus said and start praying for that person and blessing them, and it's important that I put that in. Don't just pray from God. You know who they are and you know how they need to be totally destroyed. So today, do something to them. Let them have an accident today. Make their business fail today. Let them go bankrupt. God, do something. No, pray for them and bless them. God, bless them the way I want you to bless me. On the authority of God's word, a miracle will take place. Would you bow your head with me, please, in prayer? Heavenly Father, we look at a man like Joseph and just stand amazed at your sovereign grace. We see you take a young man from a terrible, terrible home situation, lead him through indescribable pain and suffering, subject him to things that go beyond our imagination, and eventually bring him to a place of absolutely incredible authority and privilege. And we just marvel that in the midst of all of this, he was able to say, "You meant that for bad, but God meant it for good. Don't feel bad about selling me into slavery. It was just the Lord's way of getting me here to this place so I could save your life." We just marvel at that miracle. And some of us here this morning need a miracle. Some of us here have been hurt. It may have been a family member. It may have been a very, very close friend. There are people here who have been hurt in ways that others cannot understand. But we want to be obedient. And so we choose to forgive. And as we pray this morning, forgive us. Forgive us as we forgive others. May that miracle take place. I'm going to ask you, please, to stand. And I've asked Pastor Tom to lead us in that beautiful, beautiful prayer. It will be our benediction. Pastor, lead us.